Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come unto thee, who art our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Thou art the strength of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid? When the wicked, even our enemies and our foes, came upon us to eat up our flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against us, our heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against us, in this will we be confident. One thing have we desired of thee, that will we seek after, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in thy temple. For in the time of trouble thou shalt hide us in thy pavilion. In the secret of thy tabernacle shalt thou hide us. Thou shalt set us up upon a rock. And now shall our heads be lifted up above our enemies round about. Therefore will we offer in thy tabernacle sacrifices of joy. We will sing, yea, we will sing praises unto thee. Hear, O Lord, when we cry with our voice. Have mercy also upon us, and answer us. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, our hearts said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will we seek. Hide not thy face far from us, put not thy servants away in anger. Thou hast been our help, leave us not, neither forsake us, O God of our salvation. When our fathers and our mothers forsake us, then thou wilt take us up. Teach us thy way, O Lord, and lead us in a plain path because of our enemies. Deliver us not over unto the will of our enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against us, and such as breathe out cruelty. We had fainted, unless we had believed to see thy goodness in the land of the living. Wilt thou give us to wait on thee, and to be of good courage, and strengthen thou our hearts. Again, Father, cause us to wait by faith upon thee. We thank thee for our Savior, whom thou hast given unto us, whose words these are, and who prayed them on our behalf, and who has given us all of his own righteousness, counted as ours, that we might stand before thee as righteous this day. We thank thee for bringing us into thy house again. We pray that thou wilt bless us and keep us here in thy courts, that thou wilt speak unto us the word of life, that thou wilt show unto us our Savior, that we might behold him by faith, him who is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, him who sitteth at thy right hand where he has been enthroned and crowned, and him who shall come again on the clouds of glory, to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Father, that thou wilt speak to us this gospel of our Savior's session and of his return, and that thou wilt comfort our hearts with the knowledge of our Savior's perfect work. We pray also that thou wilt send us thy Spirit, that that word might find entrance into our hearts, not because we are worthy, but because thou art merciful, and by the sovereign operation of thy Spirit. Wilt thou remember thy servant, cause that he might speak thy word, and say unto us truly, Thus saith the Lord. Wilt thou keep him from error, and keep us from error? We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the truth, and the gospel of life, for thy glory, and for our salvation and our comfort. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to send forth thy word over the length and breadth of the earth. Continue to open doors unto us to proclaim that gospel. For thou hast given unto us a great treasure, the treasure of Jesus Christ and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, which riches are unsearchable. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause that word to be spread and that word to go forth. Though as we consider ourselves, we see we are nothing, we have no strength, not even a little, we have no faithfulness, not even a beginning, we are simply empty and simply foolish and have nothing that can sustain men. But thou hast given us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel saves. according to thy sovereign work. For that gospel is thy power unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, is revealed thy righteousness, for the just shall live by faith. We pray that thou wilt open doors for us to proclaim that word. We thank thee, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bears on his shoulder the key of David. He is the one who openeth, and no man shutteth, and who shutteth, and no man openeth, so that in all of this we depend not upon ourselves and are not left to our own devices, but our Savior, sovereignly according to his will, gathers, defends, and preserves his church according to thy good pleasure. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt use us in this according to thy will, but wilt thou also give us peace and contentment, knowing that our Lord sovereignly builds his church. We thank thee, Father, for the fellowship in Singapore. We pray that thou wilt continue to bless and strengthen our brethren there. Wilt thou give unto them all that they stand in need of? Wilt thou continue to gather their number according to thy will? Wilt thou cause thy word to go forth from them with power, that thy people might hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray that thou wilt also use thy word in Singapore to banish the error and to expose what is the lie, that thy people who are bound in that lie and who are in that bond of iniquity and that gall of bitterness might be released from their prison and might be given the comfort and the peace of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that thou remember our brethren also in their struggles and their afflictions, for many are the afflictions of the righteous, but thou dost deliver us out of them all. We pray that thou wilt sustain them as they face opposition and the persecution of men. We pray that thou wilt bless them as they hear thy word and as they seek to live according to that word, which always means the death and the suffering of thy people in this life. We pray that thou wilt bless and keep our brethren in Singapore, and continue to knit us together in the bonds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wilt thou continue to gather thy people from the four corners of the world? We know not, Father, these workings of thine, but thou knowest, for thou art sovereign and thou art God, and so wilt thou gather thy people according to thy sovereign will. We thank thee also, Father, for the school that thou hast given unto us. We pray that thou wilt maintain that school and keep it. It is a fragile thing, according to the eye of the flesh. It is a thing that should not be and cannot exist. It is one of those impossible things that thou dost give to thy people. For who are we and what strength do we have that we could have a Christian school for the rearing of our covenant seed? And yet thou hast been pleased to build our house, and thou hast been pleased to watch our city. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to do so, and that thou wilt continue to give us a place where we might labor together for the instruction of our covenant seed. We thank thee, Father, for all that thou hast done. It is marvelous to us. Continue to remember us who are weak and sinful, and by thy sovereign might accomplish all these things which are truly impossible for us, but with thee nothing is impossible. We pray that thou wilt continue to remember us in our afflictions and our sorrows. Wilt thou be with us in the brokenness of our bodies, as well as the brokenness of our minds and souls. We pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us, that thou wilt give unto us even contentment in the midst of all of these things, that we might glory in tribulations also, knowing by faith that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. For thy love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. We pray, Father, then, that thou wilt cause us, in the midst of our afflictions and tribulations and persecutions and oppressions, to rejoice and to glorify thy holy name. We pray that thou wilt remember us in this week in the stations and callings that thou hast given unto us as we go forth unto our labors and to our places that thou hast prepared and given unto us. We pray that we might shine as lights in this world, as those who have been with Jesus, as those who have heard the gospel of salvation, that men might see our good works which are given unto us of Thee and glorify Thee in heaven. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt strengthen us for the labors that Thou hast given. Thou knowest all our weaknesses and all our infirmities in this too. But Thou art our God and Thou art our strength, and so bless us and keep us by Thy fatherly hand. Forgive the sins that we have committed, wash them away in our Savior's blood. We thank Thee for Him and for His cross and resurrection again. We pray that Thou wilt give us the peace of His gospel this night. We pray that Thou wilt give to us also a life of gratitude, that the faith that Thou hast given might not be a dead faith, which it is not, and it is impossible for it to be. But wilt Thou cause all of the works which Thou hast afore prepared for us to walk in, to be given unto us, and to be brought forth, that men might behold Thy glory and Thy power, which takes sinners such as us, and saves us by the power of Thy sovereign grace. Hear this our prayer. We thank Thee for Thee and for our Savior and for Thy love in Him. Wilt Thou answer us in Thy eternal mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering this evening is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. We turn now to Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136, the next part of Psalm 119, the 17th part of that psalm. It may prove to be one of the most difficult tunes for us to learn. There are some things that we're not familiar with it. For example, in that first few phrases, Thy statutes, and then we jump from that low C to a high C, Lord, and then go up and down, and some of those jumps, which are unfamiliar, are hard to catch at first. But the psalm itself is a beautiful psalm, as I think we'll find the tune to be a beautiful tune as well as we get used to it. But the psalm is a beautiful psalm of the Savior's love for the Word of God again. He speaks of his grief at the law of God being denied and wicked men run in sin, And he speaks of his great longing to feed on God and his commandments and his word. And that is the word of our Savior for his people. I'll ask the accompanist to play through the tune, and then we'll sing all of these verses of this section, verses 129 through 136 of Psalm 119. We turn in God's Word this evening, first of all, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. We'll be reading several passages of God's Word this evening in connection with Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 19 treats two aspects of Christ's glorification, his sitting at God's right hand, or what we call Jesus' session, which just means his seating or his sitting, and then Jesus' return on the clouds of glory, or return to judge the living and the dead. We'll be reading several passages that especially focus on that session of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended in order to sit at the right hand of God. In Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9, we actually have both of these events in one prophecy. Daniel begins in verse 9 with the return of Jesus to judge, so that we have the final judgment. And then Daniel backs up in verses 13 and 14 to the chronologically previous event of Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Prophecy in the Old Testament is not always necessarily chronological, and so Daniel treats the final judgment first and then the session of Jesus. But there's also a reason for that treatment, and that treatment shows that the return of Jesus from the right hand of God to judge the living and the dead was the purpose of Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting at God's right hand. He did not ascend into heaven to leave his church, but he ascended into heaven in order to come back for his church. And so we'll begin this evening with Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Next, we back up to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, we have the well-known ascending the hill of the Lord by one whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. And that's a description of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus, whose hands are clean and heart is pure. And then at the end of the psalm, verses 7 and following, we have the great cry that rang out in heaven at the ascension of Jesus. From the point of view of earth, Jesus went up from the Mount of Olives. That was his ascension. But then in heaven, we have this cry that was heard, "Ye gates, lift your heads, and the King of glory shall come in." And that was Jesus entering into heaven for his sitting at the right hand of God. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. And we turn in the Psalms yet to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And here we have a description of David's Lord sitting at Jehovah Lord's right hand, which is a description of this session of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Next, we turn to the New Testament and Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. In Daniel and the Psalms, we had the prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus sitting at God's right hand. And now in Ephesians 1, we have the apostolic official witness and explanation of that sitting at God's right hand. We'll pick up our reading in verse 19, even though that's halfway through a sentence. But we've read Ephesians 1 not that long ago. And in verse 19, we have the apostle praying that God would open the eyes of the understanding of the church, that they would know certain things. And one of those things is that they would know the great power of God to usward, that power of God that was displayed in the resurrection of Christ and Christ's session. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 19, with the context being, "And that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Next, we turn to a couple of passages in Hebrews, beginning with Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And the title of the sermon tonight comes from a reference in Hebrews 1, verse 3, "The right hand of the majesty on high." And that right hand of the majesty is the right hand of God. God is the majesty on high, at whose right hand Jesus sits. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Then we continue in Hebrews from chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Prominent in that last passage in Hebrews 1 was the purging of our sins by Christ. And having purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we find that same prominence of the sacrifice for sins in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. In this passage, the difference between Jesus and the Old Testament priests is being highlighted to show that Jesus has fulfilled that Old Testament type. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And then finally we turn to the book of Revelation and read all of one chapter and then a portion of another. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 5 first of all. Revelation 5 describes the scene in heaven as the apostle John saw it in his visions of those things which must shortly come to pass and which must be hereafter. And what John sees in heaven in chapter 4 is God's throne. That's the main thing in heaven. And surrounding the throne is the church, among others, among the angels and other creatures. In Revelation 5, we have the matter of this book that God held in His right hand, which book represented God's eternal counsel concerning all things. And we have in Revelation 5 a description of what happened in heaven, using very picturesque, symbolic language, but what happened in heaven when Jesus ascended into heaven and then was seated at God's right hand. Jesus took that book, and He is now responsible to open the seals of that book and execute the whole counsel of God. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth for ever and ever. And then we conclude our reading this evening from Revelation 20. Verses 10 through 15. And here, having read much about the session of Jesus, we read about the return of Jesus to judge, the final judgment, as that is described again in this very symbolic language in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is God's Word, holy and inspired. May He bless His Word to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. Question 50. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism treats two aspects of the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of those aspects is Jesus sitting at God's right hand, which we call, as we have seen, Jesus' session. And that session of Jesus is marked in the Apostles' Creed by the words, "And sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty," describing what happened on the other side of Jesus' ascension. The second of the great aspects of Jesus' glorification that Lord's Day 19 deals with is Jesus' return on the clouds of glory to judge, which return is expressed in the Apostles' Creed with the words, "From thence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead." The Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 19 continues working through the various aspects of the Apostles' Creed, which is the summary of the whole gospel, that is the summary of the will of God in the life and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What unites these two particular aspects in the language of the Apostles' Creed, and the reason that these two aspects are treated together in one Lord's Day, is the place in which both of these aspects of glorification occur. Jesus' session was his sitting at God's right hand. And then the Apostles' Creed says, "From thence," that is, from that place that he has at God's right hand, "he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead." So as far as the language goes, those two events are united by this place, the right hand of the Majesty on high. As far as the theology of those two events of Jesus' glorification goes, they are united by the truth of Jesus as our head. In fact, in Lord's Day 19, every question and answer refers to Jesus as the head and us as his members. In two of the questions and answers explicitly, and in one of the questions and answers implicitly. In question 50, "He sitteth at the right hand of God that he might appear as head of his church." Question 51, "What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us, that he pours out graces upon us, his members?" And then in question and answer 52, there is a unity of cause. There is a unity of enemy, that the enemies of Jesus are his enemies, but they are also my enemies. And by implication, then, there is a unity between the head and the body in this unity of cause. The theological connection between these two is that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high as your head, as the head of the body, as the head of his people, as the head of those who are written in the book of life, as the head of those who have been given unto him from all eternity. He sat down at God's right hand as your head. What comfort for the church of Christ. And he returns as your head. He does not return to cast you into the lake of fire. He returns to gather you to Himself with all of His chosen people, according to that book of life again, which was prominent in the Scriptures, and according to that decree of election which the book of life refers to. He comes again as your head to gather you to Himself with all His chosen, that we might live with Him forever. That's the theology, the theological connection of the session of Christ and the return of Christ. It's the seating of your head at God's right hand and the return of your head from thence. And in fact, it is that truth of Jesus as our head and we as His members that unites all of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born incarnate as the head of His people. He suffered all His life long and under Pontius Pilate as the head of His people. He was crucified as the head of His people. He died as the head of His people. He was buried as the head of His people. He rose again as the head of His people. He ascended into heaven as the head of His people. And now He sits at the right hand of God as the head of His people and returns again to judge as the head of His people. And all of this we have been describing in these last Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism as that great mystery that the Apostle Paul refers to, that great mystery of Christ and His church, that great spiritual wonder that Jesus Christ and His church are one. They belong together so that what Christ has done was for you and for your salvation. That's the wonder and the glory of the session and the return of Christ. And that's the wonder that we consider this evening from Lord's Day 19, taking the language of Hebrews 1 as our theme, at the right hand of the Majesty, which Majesty is God. In the first place, consider Jesus' session. In the second place, consider Jesus' return. At the right hand of the Majesty, Jesus' session and Jesus' return. The history of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is lovely, glorious history. That history was invisible to the eyes of the church upon the earth, but that was real history nevertheless. It was history that actually unfolded in the realm that is heaven, which is that place that God has made for His people to dwell with Him. That was triumphant history, that was glorious history that unfolded in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The session of Jesus we can think of as the other side of Jesus' ascension. The ascension speaks of that lifting up of Jesus from the earth, so that the ascension of Jesus speaks of what happened to Jesus, what God did to Jesus from the point of view of those who were on earth. There were the disciples gathered on the Mount of Olives. He gave them instruction. He raised His hands to bless them. And as He was speaking that blessing, God sent a great cloud to carry Him out of their sight. That was no ordinary cloud that happened to pass over the top of the Mount of Olives that time, like a great fog rolling in some of the low mountains that we might have visited. But that was a special cloud, a chariot cloud that God prepared for Jesus Christ, a chariot that is fitting for the exalted Lord. The Lord is the one who rides on the clouds. That's what the psalmist says about God in Psalm 104. He rides on the wings of the wind and the storm, so that in that towering thunderhead we find a fitting chariot for Jehovah God and a fitting chariot for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was carried up by a cloud out of their sight into heaven. And the disciples at that ascension stood with their mouths agape, looking into heaven, trying to catch some sight of Him, wondering perhaps where He went, until the angels standing by them said, "Ye men of Galilee, why gaze ye up into the heavens? Go to Jerusalem and wait for Him there." On the other side of that ascension, or the other side of that cloud, we have the events of Jesus' session. That cloud chariot carried Jesus into heaven. Daniel 7 says that he beheld one like unto the Son of Man carried with the clouds of heaven. And that one like unto the Son of Man was Jesus Christ. But now we're seeing what was happening from the point of view not of earth, but from the point of view of heaven. Those clouds carried Jesus to heaven, and in heaven there rang out a great voice, the words of which are written in Psalm 24, "Ye gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey, ye doors everlasting, wide open the way." And the words that are familiar to us for most of our lives as we sang that Psalm 24, the words rang out in heaven calling the gates of heaven to open. There's symbolic language there. It's hard for us to understand what all of the meaning of it is and what exactly those gates and those bars of heaven are. But the spiritual meaning of it is clear, that Jesus was coming into heaven, the great King of glory, who is the Lord of hosts, who had come in our flesh, suffered for us and died for us, and now is coming to heaven in His glorious, triumphant victory parade. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on those clouds of heaven, and the gates of heaven give way, that the everlasting Lord might enter in. According to Daniel, those clouds took Jesus to the throne of God, the very throne of God. And though we did not read it, in Revelation chapter 4, the throne of God is prominent. That's the main thing in heaven. In fact, that's really the one and only thing in heaven that there is to see. There's the church there, and there's the angels there, and there's everything else there. But all of those church and all of those angels are facing that throne of God in a great circle. There is the throne of God. Not that God needs a throne, not that God even needs a heaven, but you and I do, that we might understand the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of Jehovah God. God sits on that throne, and Jesus was taken by the clouds right to that throne of God. Jesus alighting from that cloud chariot that God had made was crowned in a coronation ceremony. According to Daniel 7 again, God gave unto Jesus at that occasion dominion and power and glory and a people. And all of that describes the crowning, the coronation ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given the reign over all things and sat down at God's right hand. Not this, that God had a throne, and then next to God's throne was a secondary throne, but there's one throne in heaven. It is the throne of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the very throne of God, at the right hand of God, from thence to rule all things. The Word of God describes what things were like in heaven that day. There were the souls of all of God's people who had died and gone to heaven. They saw that coronation ceremony of Christ. There were the angels in heaven, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, an innumerable company. They saw the session of Jesus Christ. And there was also in heaven at that time the devil and the demons, who had access to heaven in the Old Testament until the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The devil, who according to Revelation 12, stood as the accuser of the brethren in heaven, saying to God, "All these people here have no right to be here. They're sinners, and there never was any atonement made for them. The people here don't belong here." When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand, the first thing he did was take hold of the devil and cast him out of heaven, along with all of the demons, so that that devil and that demons don't have any access to heaven anymore now in the New Testament. And then Jesus Christ took from the hand of God the very counsel of God, so that Christ, as part of his coronation, and as part of his victory, and as part of his session, is now the very one who executes the counsel of God. That book or that scroll written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals is God's counsel. It's His eternal will. It's His good pleasure concerning all things. Everything that will ever happen is written therein. as the good counsel and good pleasure of God. And your Lord Jesus Christ, your head and mine, is the one who executes that counsel. It must be good for you. It must be good for you. It's impossible that it be bad for you, that counsel of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one executing it. That was the history of the session of the Lord Jesus Christ, a marvelous day. And when Jesus Christ took that book from the hand of God, heaven erupted in a great song of victory, the song of the worthiness of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and a kingdom and riches and honor. All of heaven erupted in this song of praise to the Lamb. That's the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His sitting at the right hand of God. It's His victory ceremony. It's His coronation ceremony. The Lord who has died and risen again and now ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, as it explains that session of Christ, asks about the purpose. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end. And the word end there means the purpose. This is something marvelous. This is something deep, simple, but wonderful for the Church of Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of Christ being given all of that honor and all of that glory? And the purpose, according to the Catechism, is this, that He might appear in heaven as the head of His church. That's the purpose of His session. The purpose of Christ's coronation is for you. It's for the honor and the glory of Christ, absolutely. Christ was crowned. Christ is the one who's worthy to be crowned. All glory and honor belongs unto Him. Certainly this is for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, and that belongs to the idea of being a head. The church is not the head. The church is the body. Jesus Christ is the head. But the body may not be left off from the head. The body is not without the head, and the head is not without His body. Jesus ascended into heaven that He might appear there as the head of His church. And when the apostle describes that truth in Ephesians 1, he gets very, very deep. So deep that we cannot fathom it. We see the outlines of it. We see the essence of it. But the full meaning of it is beyond us, beyond our comprehension as those who are here on the earth. The Apostle Paul says about Jesus appearing as the head there is that He might be the head over all things to His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. That's backwards from what we might expect. We might expect the apostle to say, Christ is the fullness of the church. And certainly that's true, as Christ is the nourishment and the life of the church. He is our fullness. But that's not what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. The church is the fullness of Christ, who is the one who fills all in all. And what the apostle means there is this, that the head is not without His body, and the body is not without the head. You cannot think of Christ, so to speak, apart from His body. He is not a dismembered head there in heaven, but He is a head who has a body. The purpose of Jesus' session is that He might appear there in heaven as the head of His church. The meaning for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that purpose of Christ appearing as the head of His church in heaven is that the Church of Jesus Christ then, in the midst of this earth and all of its loss and all of its dying and all of its suffering and all of its persecution and all of our nothingness and all of our sin, has this constant testimony for our comfort that our head is in heaven, that our head's work of saving his church is complete. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. There he sits. He's been crowned the Lord of all things. He's been given his people and dominion and glory. He's right now executing the counsel of God concerning all things. That's our head that sits there. The wonder and the comfort for the church then is that mystery of Christ and his church, so that the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of sin and death here has peace. The Catechism continues in that explanation of the purpose by saying that by him the Father governs all things. All things which come to you now, whether it is health or sickness, whether it is a fruitful year or a barren year, whether it is meat and drink, whether it is life or death, all things come to us now by God's fatherly hand through the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds the counsel of God in his hand and breaks the seals and executes it. The only thing that counsel of God can be then for us is good. That's the only thing. It cannot be bad. It cannot be evil, though it contains evils which the Lord of God, which the Lord God sends. It is not an evil counsel, but it is a good counsel for God's people. That's the only way for the child of God to face all things in this life, knowing that sitting in heaven at the right hand of God is my head, and my head is executing the counsel of God and governing all things. The Heidelberg Catechism, as it explains this session of Jesus, also explains the profit of this glory of Christ, our head, unto us, question 51. In the first place, the profit is that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. The head is one with the body. This is more description of the head being one with the body. The head and the body share the same breath. That's what the Spirit is. It's the breath of God. In our bodies, our head does not have one breath, and our body have a different breath. Our head and our body have the same breath, the same air that's drawn in through the mouth or the nose, and that enters into the lungs of the body, and that is exhaled again through the head. That's one breath. So also the Lord Jesus Christ and his church share one breath, and that breath is the person of the Holy Spirit who is given to Jesus Christ. And as we have seen many times before, so we see now again, the wonder of that breath that the Lord Jesus Christ breathes unto us and shares with us is that that breath carries Jesus Christ to us. Just as the breath of your body carries the warmth of your body out into the air, so also the breath of Jesus Christ carries what is in his heart out into us. The Holy Spirit of Christ is poured out from heaven, breathed out from heaven upon his church, and by that Spirit he pours heavenly graces upon us, his members. The Catechism doesn't restrict those heavenly graces here. It's simply all the blessings of salvation. The whole wonder work of salvation is given to us by that Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the breath you have now. That's the breath he pours upon you now. Those are the heavenly graces you have even now. And the child of God then, having those heavenly graces now, has the comfort and assurance that those shall never be taken away. They cannot be, because I'm a member of the head, and that head has a certain breath, and that breath he shares with his body, that breath of the Holy Spirit. Second, with regard to the profit of Jesus' session, is that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Jesus was born in weakness. Jesus was born an infant. where there was no room for him in this world. But Jesus was raised in power from the dead. Jesus was brought into heaven and sits now at the right hand of God. There's no weakness in Jesus Christ. There's nothing weak about him as he sits in heaven. He has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, as he told his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is powerful and sovereign. And the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven is sovereign over our enemies too. Jesus is not one sovereign and our foes a second sovereign. Jesus is the only sovereign. He's the only one sitting at God's right hand. The foes here are powerful against the church. They appear to be. And the church here is weak and nothing. But the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, by his heavenly power, defends and preserves his church against all of her foes. Against the foe that is the devil. Against the foe that is the world. Against the foe that is the false church along with the world. And against the foe that is our sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly, by his divine and risen power, defends his church against all our foes. That's the session of Jesus Christ, his sitting at the right hand of God, wonderful and profitable for the church. Lord's Day 19 also deals with Jesus' return on the clouds of glory. Question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That return, too, has a history. It has a history that will unfold. It has a history that has already been decreed. It has a history, the events of which are described in Scripture, sometimes in more literal terms, sometimes in very figurative terms. The history of Jesus' return from heaven is that when all things have been accomplished according to the counsel of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ will stand up from his place at God's right hand. He will come again, having rent the heavens open, and having shouted in the announcement of his return, and having called the dead to rise. He will return as he went up on the clouds of glory as that great chariot. He will be shining with the very brightness of God himself, so that every eye, by a wonder work of God, every eye will see him in his return. He'll be returning with all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the souls of all of his people who have died and are there, all of his angels, so that in this great triumphant return, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Having raised the dead by his word, he will reunite the risen bodies of his people with their souls that are returning with him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, returning from heaven, will judge the living and the dead. And it is especially that judgment, that final judgment, that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of here. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? As the Catechism explains, that return of Christ to judge, it points us again and again to the one who is returning. It's as if the Catechism is saying, you may not take your eyes off the one who is returning. You see who that one is that is returning. The one who is returning is the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. That language of the Heidelberg Catechism, drawn from the Scriptures, is language that is almost chilling in its profundity, in its depth, because the Catechism speaks of the tribunal of God. The tribunal of God. A tribunal is a place where judgment is rendered. A tribunal is a courtroom. That's how we might think of it, a courtroom. So that before the bar of God's justice, verdicts are rendered. And this is no earthly tribunal, which can be awesome and awe-inspiring in themselves. But this is the tribunal of God, of the living, holy God, the God whose eyes burn through a man and see to the depths of a man so that nothing is hidden from the eyes of the living God. No sin, no thought, no flash of motive. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of the living God as He judges from His tribunal. If you and I were to stand in that tribunal as we are in our sins, we would be consumed. The eye of the holy God would fall upon us and behold us in all of our iniquity, and God would say to us, "Into the lake of fire with you." But the Heidelberg Catechism shows us that one who's returning, so that we see by faith that this one who's returning is the very same person who before offered himself to the tribunal of God for my sake. Jesus stood there before the eye of Jehovah God. Jesus was searched through and through by the holy eye of Jehovah. God looked into every motive, every flashing thought that went through His mind, every work of His hands, everything in His heart, and He found it all to be pure. Jesus works to be pure. And Jesus stood there before that tribunal of God in His own purity with our works and our flashing thoughts and our motives laid on Him, so that God with His holy eyes saw your sin. He saw it already. And He cursed it in the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what the cross was. The payment for all of our sins. God has already seen all of our sins, but not on you. He has seen them on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He before offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, the word to me and to you and to God's people cannot be this: into the lake of fire with you. It cannot be that. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of His people, chosen by God in election, written in the book of life, the word of Jesus Christ will be: enter into the joys of your Lord. Come into heaven. And Jesus will not say that to His people on the basis at all of their works. This is the dreadful doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, of the federal vision, and of many others today, even if they don't profess the federal vision, who say that at the final judgment, being judged according to works, which the Bible teaches, being judged according to works means that we will be judged in part on those works, based on those works. So that now in this life, the federal vision says you're justified by faith alone. But the final judgment is not by faith alone. That's by faith and work, so you better be working now, in order that at the final judgment, you will not be condemned. This is the wretched doctrine that puts the people of God in terror of the return of Christ. That's not a terrifying thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, who returns from heaven, has already covered all my sins. The curse is already gone. What will happen in the final judgment is that there will be a display for all of the world to see that these are the people of God. But the judgment of the people of God has nothing to do with those works. The judgment is based not even in the slightest upon those works. The judgment of the people of God, even in the day of Jesus Christ, is based entirely upon the curse being taken away from me by this one who offered himself before to the tribunal of God for my sake. The Catechism says about who is returning, it is that one who has covered my sin. For whom He is returning is for me, according to the Catechism, in all my sorrows and persecutions. The Catechism's perspective is significant. The Catechism does not describe us as those who are living in a golden age. The Catechism knows nothing of a post-millennial dream. Never mind a pre-millennial dream. The post-millennial dream is that the world will become more and more Christianized. Christians will take over more positions of government. Christians will take over the institutions of the world, and that will usher in 1,000-year, or whatever number they give it, 1,000-year golden age for the church living on this earth. And then after, post that millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. That's not the perspective of the Catechism. There's no golden age for the people of God coming. The Lord Jesus Christ does not return to the church in a golden age. The Lord Jesus Christ returns to the church in the midst of her sorrows and in the midst of her persecutions. The perspective of the Catechism here is what we call amillennial, which simply means this, that the Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. The Lord is not setting up an earthly kingdom, whether for the Jews or for the church. His kingdom is not of this world, as he told as he said in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is not coming to set up some earthly kingdom, but he is coming for his people who are persecuted in this world and who have nothing of this world and no place in this world and are being squeezed out of this world. In our sorrows and persecutions, the child of God has this comfort, that I'm looking for the one who offered himself before the tribunal of God for my sake and has removed all curse from me. And then the Catechism, in speaking of this return of Christ to judge the quick and the dead, says that he shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And there is a beautiful statement, very beautiful. The beauty of it is that the will of God in judgment is being done. But the beauty of it is especially this, that there's a unity in the cause of Christ and my cause between the head and me. Because these enemies who are the enemies of the people of God, they're Christ's enemies. And his enemies are my enemies. And he knows who they are, even if I don't always know who they are. He knows who they are. And he knows what God's will is with regard to them. And he will execute that will of God with regard to them. He will do this. There's a unity of cause between the head and the body. That's lovely for the Church of Jesus Christ. He's coming as our head. He's coming to fulfill the great cause that is our cause by the grace of God. And the reason there's that unity of cause is because of election. And that too is in the article. He shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glories. This is who belongs to the head. It's the chosen ones. It's the elect who were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. The Church of Jesus Christ can live then in the midst of this world, knowing the coming of the Lord without fear or terror of that coming, but looking for it, anticipating it, longing for it with uplifted head. When Lord's Day 19 treats these two aspects of the glorification of Jesus Christ, his session and his return, it treats them with a view to the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ with regard to that one who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There he is, executing all things for your sakes, and from thence he returns to take you to glory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his session, and the gospel of his return. Wilt thou give us the comfort of that gospel, and carry us along in that comfort through this week that lies before us now. Wilt thou remember us? Wilt thou send Jesus Christ according to thy word and his promise? We pray with the Spirit and the Church of all ages. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 69, verses 30 through 36. Psalm 69, verses 30 through 36. A psalm of praise to God at the end of Psalm 69 as we anticipate the return of our Lord. We'll sing all of the verses of 30 through 36 of this familiar tune from Psalm 69. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.